Joy. Thank God. Let's open your Bible to the 14th chapter of Deuteronomy. Everybody excited about the Lord?
Amen.
If those of you didn't say yes or hallelujah, what are you excited about? We don't want to change brands with you, but I just wonder what you could be excited about. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
In chapter 14 of the book of Deuteronomy, the God of Israel is setting forth specific instructions. He has already set forth specific instructions, but these are even more specific to distinguish the people whom he has chosen and called out to be his people, to distinguish them from the pagan peoples of the Gentile world all around about them. And to you they seem ridiculous. If I ask you to raise your hand and be honest, you'd have to raise your hand and be honest if I said to you, how many of you have read these and you're just glad when you get through reading them? Well, don't shout me down. Isn't this true?
Yeah.
These kinds of verses and the genealogies, for the most part, are not interesting to modern-day Christians. They're kind of outdated. But you know what? They have, each of them, a counterpart in our lives today. Now, the reasons for the instructions are to be found in the opening verses. For example, in verse 1, sentence 1, if you would just, you need to mark it or mark it in your mind, you are the children or the sons of the Lord your God. And I'll tell you, a father has the right to dictate the way his children are to walk. A child has no right to find a long list of reasons why or qualifications for what his father asks him to do. A teacher or a mother has no obligation to explain to children why you're to do that. You can tell them you do it because I said to do it. You ever do your kids like that? We say there's no reason for some of these things, and God is not obligated to give us all a reason, except that you are the sons or the children of the Lord your God. And verse 2 is a direct repeat of Deuteronomy 7, 6, and also an enlargement of Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Verse 2 says, you are a holy people. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all of the peoples on the face of the earth. God chose one little nation. Now, sonship is a divine privilege that's given to the people of God whom God has chosen to receive his sonship. The fatherhood of God is not something that's largely developed in the Old Testament, because sonship is the high climax of New Testament Christianity. Jesus came into the world, John tells us. He came into his own, that is, his own people, and his own people received him not. But to those who did receive him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. And this is where you and I are living today. But we need to look at all these Old Testament scriptures, and the main reason for all these Old Testament scriptures is to teach obedience.
That's right.
Yeah.
Let me say it to you again. It's to teach obedience. More about that later. Sons, fathers, heirs, inheritance are better understood in the New Testament setting. But the high privilege in any era is to obey as faithful servants of God. If the Israelites were sons or children of the Lord their God, then they were to live and walk and act like they were children or sons of the Lord their God. How many of you have ever told a child, some of you are old enough to have entered into this, you ever tell a child when he goes off to school in the morning, remember who you are? Okay, that says it. The Israelites were to remember who they were. They would remember who their father was, who had called them out of darkness, who had called them out of Egypt. Now, there are topics of behavior in daily life that are discussed here, and the first one says, you shall not cut yourself nor shave a bald spot on your forehead. And you say, mercy, who'd ever do that? Well, certainly we wouldn't. But do you know what he's saying? You shall not enter into mourning in death as the heathen and the pagans do. when they mourned their dead ones, they cut themselves. Or they would shave bald spots so that everybody around about them knew that they were in a period of mourning. God said, my people are not to do that. They did that all over the ancient world. They still do that. I read in a book just this morning that in New Guinea, a woman will cut off the first joint of a finger to mourn for a lost loved one. And if the mourning is especially deep, she may cut off more than one finger or may cut off more than one joint. So this still goes on. But you see, God's people don't live in fear of death. God's people, this is more for us today than it even was for them. God's people know that death has been conquered.
Yes.
And that doesn't keep you from missing your loved one, but it brings comfort to your heart knowing that Jesus has conquered death, hell, and the grave. And that there will be a glad day of reunion. About that, we absolutely know nothing, except we just by faith believe what the Word of God says. Old Testament prophets came against this over and over and over. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and Micah, they all came against these heathen practices. There were two reasons why they were not to do this. And this is for us today. They were not to ever conform to pagan practices. No pagan practice was to be conformed to by the people of God. Another reason, the body was to be respected because God had made man in his own image, his own pattern, his own design, and his own likeness, and the body was to be respected. To us, we look back, we know that we are that temple where God dwells, and the Old Testament teaching is a shadowing of all that the New Testament presents and brings out. So if you were to harm your body, you see, even with overindulgence of fleshly appetite, if you're to harm your body, then you are bringing harm to the temple of God. Had you ever stopped to think about that? When we eat too much.
Yeah.
You know, and we get all kind of gastronomical problems and belching and all kinds of stomach aches and have to loosen our belts. You know what I'm talking about. And we don't always wait till Thanksgiving and Christmas to do it. Sometimes it's just, you know, that the red beans and rice and cornbread so good. And we know it isn't a sin unto death, but it's the same principle that we are to respect and obey and take care of the physical body because God has made it in his own image. Now, verses 3 through 21 have to do with clean and unclean foods, and this is boring to most modern Christians because they're not about to eat an owl or a lot of this other stuff that's listed there. Why are some animals clean and some animals unclean? Well, there's several reasons, but the big reason, the number one reason that certain animals were clean was because certain of them feasted on dead bodies, on carrion, and upon body waste. And that made them totally unclean for human conception, consumption. Others were linked with pagan cultish practices. For example, a serpent was sacred to the fertility gods and goddesses in the ancient Near Eastern countries. They entered into a kind of worship and honor of the serpent. Well, if God's people honored that thing, it would be putting them in the same camp with those pagan peoples. The wild boar and the pig were sacred to certain other ancient peoples. I was really amused at Dr. Peden and his pastor. We were with him in Mexico last week, and they were amused at how the people in Arkansas are so crazy about the razorbacks. You know, a razorback's a hog. And they were laughing about bankers, lawyers, doctors, businessmen, affluent people. You know, they buy a helmet that's got a hog face on it and take off to the ball game. How stupid that is, isn't it? Well, it did any worse than us putting on a cat suit, you know. We were riding down the interstate one time, singing hymns and playing choruses, going up somewhere in Mississippi, and there was a fella in the back of a RV, you know, and he was with a big glass in the back, and he was back there in his cat suit. Man, he was on his way up to Mississippi to a football game where LSU was going to play football. Well, you know, we say, well, we've got to have our fun. Certain fish were worshipped in Egypt as being gods and goddesses, and certain animals were put on totem poles, or the counterpart of what we'd call totem poles, as an insignia to certain other cultish people. And God was saying, by your daily habits, you are not to identify yourself with pagan peoples. Do you believe that that call is still on the church? Do you believe that the church is supposed to be separate? The church is supposed to be a sanctified, set apart, holy, separated people. And I'm afraid we really fall short in many ways. Sometimes there doesn't seem to be any reason at all for God saying thus, thus, and thus. But he does have to give a reason. And in the final analysis, reason or no reason, it wasn't eating, it was obedience. Amen. It wasn't eating, it was obedience. Total allegiance to the God who had called them out of Egypt. Jesus said, I think it's the 7th chapter of Mark, he says, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles. It's what comes out of a man's mouth that defiles him. And he was addressing himself to the Pharisees who had made such a god out of keeping the law. You see, you could eat nothing, eat everything, half starve, but if you were doing it for the wrong purposes and motives, it would be an abomination. And still is. I was talking to a preacher from a pastor in North Louisiana, and some of his people had gotten heavy involved into a weight loss program. Well, God knows we need that. But they got so legalistic about what you could eat that they began to criticize the kids in the church because they wanted candy and gum at the Halloween to-do they had at the church. And they came down heavy in legalism on people who didn't want to lose weight the way they lost weight. You see, I mean, you can get legalistic about anything in the world and miss the whole point. Yeah. And the New Testament addresses that to that. We'll talk about that some more. Those folks in the New Testament, see, they'd made such a god out of the law that they honored him beautifully with their mouths. But their hearts were far away from him. Now, if you're interested in pursuing those animals, really...
What about the cat?
Well, I'm fixing to come to that. I'll address myself to that. And the same thing is true with shrimp. And the same thing is true with ham, even if it's honey-baked or honey-cured. You see, you can't dress it up and make it what it isn't. But let me say this. I believe it's the 10th chapter of Acts, when Peter was upon the housetop, you remember, and he was hungry, and he saw a sheet coming down out of heaven, like by four corners, filled with all kinds of creeping four-footed animals. And Peter was hungry, so the voice came, said, rise and eat. Peter said, not me. I have never eaten anything unclean. And the voice said, what God has cleansed, let no man call unclean. And I'm saying to you just this, that there are many things that we eat that are really not good for us to eat, health-wise. But it has nothing at all to do with Christianity. And you know, when it's all said and done, there were just certain things that God could deal with Old Testament peoples about in order to lift up obedience. It was how they walked, what they ate, where they went, who they married. That was just about the total of how they could be distinguished by certain life practices. Now, so far as what you eat, as far as I can see, and according to the New Testament, has nothing to do. Let me read you a little passage. I hadn't intended to deal with this so quickly, but this is a good place to deal with it. 1 Timothy, I believe it is. Let me find it first before I try to direct you to it. That would be a good idea, wouldn't it? For me to find it before I tell you where it is. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Yeah, thank you. Begins in verse 4. I want to begin verse 1. It's wonderful. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of devils, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate the abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And I was just illustrating that to you about this precious Christian couple in this church. I mean, they put these people under heavy condemnation if they ate 2 tablespoons full of butter instead of a half a teaspoon full of butter. And the preacher said, I've got to deal with this. It's a poison in my church. And undealt with, that could become a real doctrine of demons, couldn't it? This is what Paul is talking about. Now, this is verse 4, the climax is, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And only last week did we have to eat things that had to be sanctified by prayer. Because I say, if you look at it and you can't tell what it is, you better sanctify it by prayer. I do not like village food. But she always gets us into a place where I think she does it deliberately. We always are faced with eating village food. It never fails. And it is so terrible, most of it. It's surprising to most people that the Mexican food is so very bland. It has very little taste except grease. But in a little pot on every table is what they call the chilies. And if you want to have to take a run and fan yourself, you just put a little of that chilies on that bland food. It is red hot. But nonetheless, we sanctified it and ate it, and we're still here. Thank God we didn't even get sick. Never do. Praise the Lord. He's good. But this is exactly the answer to what David is saying. What about the catfish? What about the shrimp? What about the pork? What about whatever God has cleansed, you are entitled to eat if you receive it with thanksgiving and sanctify it with prayer. There are no food restrictions for the New Testament church. Isn't that good? See, now you can enjoy your ham for lunch and whatever. And anything, possum if you want it, if you can get it. Whatever. Verse 21 is very interesting. They were not to eat anything that had died of its own accord. They could not find a dead animal and eat it, and people still don't do that. You still do not do that because the life is in the blood of the animal, and that life is to be drained out before an animal is eaten. And that's still practiced. The Jewish people are very, very particular about slaughtering, and I don't know what the difference is between our modern slaughterhouses and what they do, but we do know, and I know that from killing chickens, that the more freely they bleed, the cleaner the animal. And that's just a principle of life. Everybody would know that. The scripture says here that such could be given. They could be given to an alien, or it could be sold to a foreigner. It really wasn't a matter of life and death. It was a matter of obedience. Oh, isn't that good?
Yeah.
The life of the flesh is in the blood. And God said, don't eat it. But God had not spoken these instructions to aliens and strangers. It wouldn't kill them. It just wasn't clean. And it wasn't according to God's laws of holiness and cleanliness.
Yeah.
And God demands obedience, and he still does. Leviticus 17 had forbidden this. You know that wonderful verse that says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And to eat an animal not properly slaughtered would be contamination. And also, there was the principle of touching that which was dead. Touching that which was dead. And there was ceremonial uncleanness, and we've talked about all of that. They were never to touch death. You remember that? That was one of the reasons why they had the ashes of the red heifer back there in Numbers. It's interesting that in New Testament times, they always whitewashed the tombs that had gotten kind of weather-stained and rained on and muddy and couldn't be distinguished. But before Passover, before everybody went up to Jerusalem, they always whitewashed those tombs so nobody would be sure and step on a tomb. And Jesus, you know, called the law keepers. He said, you're just like white, you know, whited sepulchers. Remember that? You're like a grave that's painted white. You're nice on the outside, but on the inside, said full of dead men's bones. And he got that from a very well-known practice that was there in that land. Now, this is not so much the church's problem, really, this eating. We've discussed that already when Peter was hungry. I want to tell you something real good. You want to hear something good? You said, well, you just bored me to death this morning. I don't want to bore you to death. I'm going to tell you something real good. Hallelujah. Everybody ready to hear something real good?
Amen.
The kingdom of God is not meat and drink.
Amen.
But it's righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
That's about the most heartwarming thing you can think of. It's about the time you think somebody gets you all bent out of shape for rule keeping. Well, you can just say, well, it's not meat and drink. It's not what I eat. It's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. And you say, well, if it's not, doesn't matter what I eat and what I drink and where I go, what is it then? It's righteousness. It's righteousness. Remember, we have an imputed righteousness. We are clothed in a robe of righteousness. I'll say that in just a minute. Our problem, see, is not restricted dietary foods, but our problem is our health. Do you know there's more money spent on diet pills and reducing fads than on missions? Do you know, and I don't know if it's my idea, but what do you think about America that wastes so much? And we can't help. What can you do if you cook twice as much as you need? It's hard to. Well, what you're supposed to do is warm it up, meat the next thing. You say, well, my husband, he does not like leftovers. It's really a problem, isn't it? God has so blessed us with such an affluence. Dorothy knows how much to cook. I tell you, with three growing boys, you can hardly cook too much. Isn't it true? She says they're like garbage cans. Just dump it in and they'll take it in. And that's good. But back to this thing with Israel. They were to be different from Egypt that they'd come out of and different from Canaan into which they were going. That's the whole cause of all of this discussion. They were to be a called out, chosen, peculiar people. Verse 21 is real interesting. The first time I ever read that, I don't really remember when it was. I think when I first read it and it meant something was when I began to teach in Exodus. Isn't it funny that you can read the Bible for years and not see what's there? When I began to teach in Exodus, I read this and it says, you shall not, the King James Bible says, seethe a kid in its mother's milk. I thought, good Lord, who'd want to? The New American Standard says, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Isn't that gross to even think about such a thing? And I thought, my goodness, what is this? But ancient records tell us that it was a ritual or a practice to make a kind of a broth or a potion, and they took that broth, a potion, and sprinkled it on their fields or areas that they wanted to be especially fertile and fruitful. Israel was not to do that. Another says that it was considered to be a great delicacy to take a young goat and boil it in its mother's milk. It was considered to be a great, great delicacy among heathen people. But it was totally unnatural. Isn't that the most unnatural thing you could possibly think of to cook? It was totally against the laws of nature. First of all, if a mother goat was nursing, and she took one of those babies and boiled it in her own milk. You see, you were taking that animal too young away from its mother's nourishment. There's laws in the Old Testament about that. It was gross, totally unnatural. But heathen people did it, and God knew they did it, and he didn't want his people to get into those heathen practices. Another, the old Aramaic translation of the Old Testament gives truth to this statement among the Jewish people, is that you shall not eat flesh and milk, eat the flesh of meat and the milk of animals or dairy products in the same place. And did you know you can go right today to Israel and there'll be a dairy room and there'll be a meat room? And if you have roast beef, you'll ask for any butter, you will not get it. Remember that? Any of you noticed that? Still today, they do not serve meat and dairy products in the same room. Isn't that interesting? But I want to tell you something else. All of that legalistic law-keeping amounts to absolutely nothing because Jesus the Christ has come. Amen. And has fulfilled all of these old laws. For us today, these rules really are antique, aren't they? You say, well, why are you even talking about it? Why didn't you skip that? God has called a people to be separate. And the New Testament people are to be just as separate as the Old Testament people. Now, the hurtful, cruel thing that happened was that the Old Testament Jews hung to the tradition and to the law and rejected the one who came to fulfill the law. Let me say it to you again. the Old Testament Jews hung to the tradition and the law. And when Jesus came and said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law was more precious than the law fulfiller. So they hung to the law and rejected the one who fulfilled the law, and they did that throughout all of the Old Testament. And today, they're still holding on to the law, having not been able or willing to receive the Christ who came to fulfill the law. See, such instructions, and this is really neat what I'm thinking. You want to hear something else good?
Yes.
Such instructions have glorious New Testament shadowings. Let me tell you what they are. One is sonship. See, you are, we are. Another one is election. See, of all the peoples on all the earth, God chose one little group. And he said, I didn't choose you because of anything you've done. He said, I didn't choose you because you were a big nation. As a matter of fact, you were the tiniest little old nation on the face of the earth. But God sovereignly chose them to bring forth salvation. It was nothing that they had ever done. Ephesians 1:4 says exactly the same thing. Paul said, wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he said, just as he chose us in him. Are you hearing me?
Amen.
That ought to excite you.
Hallelujah.
Just as he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
And 1 Peter says the same thing. He said, there are a people who have been favored of God. And we can't choose. He chooses. He works on, he activates our, he woos us and draws us and works in us. Because we were all dead in sins and in trespasses. And the Paul says to Ephesians, you who were dead, he has raised up. Isn't it good? Here's another glorious shadowing, adoption. You know you're adopted, don't you? And that doesn't mean you're second rate. An adopted child cannot be cut out of its father's will. Hello?
Amen.
I said an adopted child cannot be cut out of the father's will. An adopted child has greater legal bindings than a natural child. Now you think on that for a moment. Heirs. Inheritors. Joint heirs. God has one begotten son and tons of adopted sons. And the Bible says that the adopted sons are co-heirs, equal heirs with number one son.
Amen.
So it says, this, you are a people that God... You know, Israel was God's firstborn. Remember that? And when the death angel came through that night and they would deliver all of the Israel, said everybody in Israel would go free. But if you don't let them out, your firstborn from Pharaoh's palace down to the chambermaid, the firstborn... will be killed. And that's exactly what happened. But Israel, who is God's firstborn, got out. Ooh, isn't that exciting?
Hallelujah.
And they're still not into the promised land because they've fallen into apostasy. They've been disobedient. They've not kept God's commandments. But Deuteronomy tells them, one more time now, get with it. And we're going in and we're going to take the land. But minute instructions for right living are given. That's what Deuteronomy is all about. And another glorious thing is the sanctification of people. Verse 2 says, you're holy, separated, set apart. Isn't that good? Are you holy, separated, and set apart? We need to live like it. Holy, separated, and set apart. You see, holiness is 100% God imputed. We have no standards of holiness. We don't know what it's all about. No man can set himself apart. But the rest of the chapter won't be so popular, and I do well hope I have time to get into it, because you won't like it, and you're going to pray. You may never come back, you know, because I'm going to talk to you about tithing. Let me talk to you about tithing. Now, the greatest outward lack, I want to tell you, and really, friends, I know what I'm talking about. The greatest outward lack of Christian churches in America is giving. This is where the Christian churches fail in outward act. Now, I didn't say inward affection. See, no man can judge that. But the great need in the churches is for people to be educated to the biblical principle of tithing. And if you've never tithed, you say, well, I can't. You think God will tell you to do anything you can't do? See, he's not unfair. He's not unreasonable. We give out of instead of according to. See, too much is given, much is required. But there is a legal... really, requirement. And you said, well, and boy, I've heard people argue this and get just madder than the dickens. I mean, get mean as yard dogs. arguing about tithing being under the law. Do you have anybody ever argue with you about that? But you see, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. I want to tell you that not anything the law prohibited has ever been allowed to be done in the New Testament. You say, well, what about these birds and these foods they were not supposed to? You won't eat those things? Jesus never canceled out any of the law. As a matter of fact, he said, the law says you can't commit murder, but he says, I say to you, if you want to, you've broken the law. That's heavy, isn't it? It's really. Now, let's go on about the tithing, though. True tithers in the churches of America would release the pastor from ever saying, we need X number of dollars today to meet our commitments. If everybody would tithe, could this be there? Now, this is true, whether you want to admit it or not. Some of the churches that I've been in, well, the only one church I was in, we used to sell vanilla and sell greeting cards and sell cakes and have spaghetti suppers. And you know what we were doing that for? To raise money. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You see, if everybody would give a tithe, there'd be no need to fund any kind of special programs. Am I hitting you too hard? This is just the way it is. But I want to tell you, we get by real easy. We can save our conscience when we give the tenth. But back yonder, they had to give 2/10. They gave a tenth every year, and then every third year, they had to give another tenth. You say, oh, I could never do that. Every third year, they brought another tithe, and they stored it up in a storehouse. And it had to, with that, they had to take care of the alien, the widow, and the orphan. And the yearly tithe was to take care of the priesthood. They were supposed to take care of those people who taught them the holy commandments of the law. And we want to, you know, belabor that too much, but I want to tell you that in verse 29, there's a little sweet little verse that says, in my Bible, it says, the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you. You remember that. The tribe of Levi got no portion of the land. All the other folks were supposed to take care of the priesthood. And this is still a scriptural principle. The alien, the orphan, the widow who in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied. Now, here's what I want to draw your attention to. The King James Bible has that. Are you looking at the Bible? Don't let me look at the Bible. And be satisfied. That the Lord your God. Does your Bible say? Does your New American Standard say? In order that. In order that. Now, what are you saying? I'm saying that if we don't keep God's biblical commandments concerning the tithes, we have no right to expect God's blessing. Does everybody see that? If we don't do what he says, we cannot expect to have what he's promised. All of Deuteronomy is about that. And I have never known a Christian to tithe and ever be sorry. It will open up the windows of heaven. Malachi talked about it being a robbery to God. And the question said, well, how have we robbed God? He said, by not giving your tithes. See, these Old Testament things cannot be done away with. You just can't push them under the rug and say they were under the law. Jesus didn't cancel the law. Now, if Jesus canceled the law, you could pretty much do what you wanted to, couldn't you? But he didn't cancel the law. He fulfilled the law. If one wants to dispute about the commandments, you can really do it. People will do it. But no one can ever dispute what Jesus said. And he said it in the 5th chapter of Matthew, and you needn't turn. He said, I am come. He said, not a jot nor a tittle. You know what that is? Those are the smallest little characters of the Hebrew alphabet. Little bitty lines and marks. In the Hebrew alphabet, he said, not a jot nor a tittle of the law would be destroyed until it would all be fulfilled. And until he came, the law was in force, and after he came, the law was fulfilled. I mean, that's just the way it is. You know, we're to care for the poor. We're to care for those who can't take care of themselves. Now you say, well, what about these lazy skunks? You're not supposed to have to take care of them because Proverbs takes care of them. It says, a slack hand makes for poverty, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. There's not really very many cases. Some, yes. But there are not really very many cases where people cannot help themselves. There are some cases where people just cannot help themselves. But for the most part, people can help themselves and should. But the church is supposed to be the bulwark of charity. Is that all right? The church is supposed to be the very essence of giving. The church is always others-centered. See, that's what's so dangerous about churches and their little groups, little bless me clubs. You see, they get together and they wallow in their own joy and they bless each other. You know, thank God we saved us four and my son, wife, and John, his wife, us four and no more. We got it and we're going to perpetuate our little holy club. God is not in that. We have no right to partake of the Lord's goodness without helping someone else to feast at the same table. And you say, well, does it have to be foreign missions? The foreign missions are the most needy because they haven't had the opportunity. But there's always opportunities. You just look around. You go to some of these nursing homes. I said, you go to some of these nursing homes. You go to some of these hospitals where people have been lying critically ill for months and years and nobody has cared. Isn't that right, Neil? I'll tell you, there are people that just need a kind word or a Christian song or a little bit of homemade cake or a few flowers, a little green pot plant, a few words. And this is all Christianity. It hasn't anything to do with tithing as such. But everything that the church does is to be motivated by one word, and that is love. Now let me say this. 1 Corinthians 13 says, I can give away everything I have. I can give all my goods to the poor. Everything. Not keep anything for myself. And give my body to be burned as a burnt offering. But if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. So you see, it's always an inward emotion that dictates to an outward activity. But we need to be people who are really zealous to follow the teachings of the Spirit. And out of these Old Testament practices have come the teachings of the Spirit in the New Testament church. They took their tithes to a certain place. You will read in there, took their tithes to a certain place and had a big celebration. And even strong drink is mentioned. But don't get all carried away with that, because there's as much about temperance in the New Testament, more about temperance in the New Testament than there is strong drink in the Old Testament. But I want to tell you something really wonderful to part notes on. Paul said, if you do anything that offends your brother, don't do it.
That's right.
Amen? Okay. Well, we have to continue there. We just about did pretty good with that.
Amen. You don't know what to do about that.
Eat it!